Now, if you're able, please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Our scripture reading this morning is Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Often called the parable of the prodigal son, but might just as aptly be called the parable of the two sons, or the parable of the lost son. And after that, we'll turn in our Bibles back to Ruth chapter 2, which will be our sermon text for this morning. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11, this is God's inerrant word. Let us give careful and diligent attention to it. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your commandment. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Now let us turn back to the Old Testament, to Ruth chapter 2. And here we'll read the entirety of the chapter and then sit and consider it together. Ruth chapter 2. Let's continue to give diligent attention to God's inerrant word. "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, 'She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. And she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening. And she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And Ruth the Moabite said, Besides, he said to me, You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. This is God's inerrant word. Amen. Please be seated. Now let's seek God's illumination on his word. Let us pray. Our great God, Father, Son, and Spirit, you have inspired these words. You have preserved them down to this day for us. We pray that as we sit to consider them, you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. We ask this in Jesus' name, saying it together. Amen. How many of you have ever heard of the great missionary to the New Hebrides in the South Pacific, John G. Peyton? One of my total heroes. What a man. What a God-loving, Jesus-preaching man. Went to the New Hebrides to take the gospel to a people who were not just unbelievers, but were cannibals. Those of you who haven't read his biography, his autobiography, you should absolutely read it. It's that good. But John Peyton was also a man who suffered much in the service of the king. He was married when he went to the South Pacific, to the New Hebrides. And within the space of 20 months, not necessarily 20 months after he got there, but within the space of, I'm sorry, it's 20 days. Within the space of 20 days, he lost both his wife and his son. Within 20 days, they died. Within 20 days, they died. Not necessarily 20 days from arriving, but within a space of 20 days, both of them died. This is a man who did much for the Lord, but who also suffered much for the Lord. About 5 years later, John G. Peyton was back in Scotland. And at that time, he proposed to and then eventually married a second wife. Her name was Margaret Whitecross. And also, if you've never read her letters, I understand that they are quite good. A whole book of her letters is still in print. But I want us to focus this morning, just for a minute, before we dig into the text, on this person, Margaret Whitecross. Can you imagine what it would have been like to receive that proposal? Hey, I would like you to be my wife. This is what it's going to entail. I will love you. I will care for you. I will do everything I can to keep you safe, but you should know that we're going back to the New Hebrides. And people in the New Hebrides, they like to eat other people. They're cannibals. And if that's not enough, there is fever there that can kill people. In fact, my first wife and my son have died from this. How many of you ladies would like to sign up for that? Not too many. It's a lot of risk involved, isn't there? A lot of risk. But Miss Whitecross and her family were strong, believing evangelical Christians. And they took their faith very seriously. And it was clear to them that John Payton took his faith in the gospel imperative to go to the nations very seriously. And so she did accept, and they were married. And they had a long and happy life in ministry there, together in the New Hebrides. But the point that I want us to remember as we go into this text is that when you are serious about being a Christian, when you're serious about following Christ, there are serious risks involved. Serious risks. Serious risks. We started this series last week in the book of Ruth. This is a series that's going to span three books, the book of Ruth, the book of Jonah, the book of Esther. We're calling it Broken Societies, Faithful God, because in each one of these books, you have believing Christians living in a culture, in a situation where they are surrounded by unbelief. And they are dealing with this question, what does it mean to be faithful to God? What does it mean to be faithful to Jesus when I am surrounded by unbelief? We saw last week in the first chapter of Ruth that Ruth demonstrates a courageous faith in forsaking Moab, her home country, forsaking her old gods, and following Naomi to the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God of the Bible. Despite the fact that Naomi didn't seem to want her along, despite the fact that many of the people in Israel didn't want to welcome her. Ruth is showing this courageous faith. But now in this chapter, as we come today, we see Ruth and Boaz and even Naomi taking many risks of faith. Why should we study this book? Why should we pursue this series? I think it is clear that we live in a society today where the influence of Christianity is breaking, is broken, is fading. I said last week, some may think that there are good things about this. Others may think that there are bad things about it. But whether you think it's good mainly or bad mainly, the bottom line is it's happening. We cannot deny that. That more and more we are living in a society where we are surrounded by unbelief. And as Christians then, to be a Christian, to be faithful to Jesus is going to be an increasingly risky proposition. How do we navigate this life? How do we navigate this world, this society in which we now find ourselves to be faithful to Jesus in the midst of a broken society? Some of you are old enough to remember when it wasn't this way. And so you may be wondering, how do I live now that the world around me is changing? Some of you are young enough that you never knew the way it used to be. And so you are still wondering, how do I live in this world? We're all, whether we're old or whether we're young or somewhere in between, we're all wrestling with the same question. How do I live faithful to Jesus in the midst of a broken society? And although the situation that we're going to look at here in Ruth chapter 2 is different, the categories of risks that are taken in this chapter are the same as the categories of risks we will encounter in this life, in this situation in which we live. And so we want to look at these categories, we want to look at these risks, and learn the lessons and how to apply them to our lives going forward. And so we see in this chapter the risks of faith in a broken society. And there are three that I want us to look at here this morning. The first is physical danger. The second is a lost reputation. And the third is the reorientation of hope. And we'll look at what each of those mean. The risks of faith. Physical danger, lost reputation, reoriented hope. Let's start with the first. Physical danger. Look again at verse 1 through 3. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go into the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." What's going on here? Naomi and Ruth are now back in Bethlehem. They're back in Judah. They're back in Israel. And now the writer of Ruth is introducing to us two new things. A new character, the character of Boaz, and also a new problem. See, Naomi and Ruth are back in Judah. They're back in Bethlehem. They're back in the land of God's people. And yet they're facing what? Hunger. They need to eat. Although Judah, Bethlehem, is the land where God is present among his people, food doesn't magically appear on the table. And they don't have an obvious source of provision. And so they need to solve this problem. What do? And Naomi and Ruth says to Naomi, "Let me go and glean among the ears of grain." What's going on here? In the law of God, in the Old Testament law, God had made a provision for cases like this. God said that when there is a sojourner, someone who is fatherless, a widow, they need to be provided for, even among my people. So here's the idea. God has in His law a sort of, you might think of it like a welfare to work program. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field, he's talking about those who have land, and forget a sheaf in the field, so you a little bit falls out as you're walking through. Do not go back and get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. The idea was those who had fields when they were harvesting the grain, when they were harvesting the crops, it wasn't efficient mechanized farming like we have today. Little bits would fall. You'd forget to pick up that piece. And God said, don't go back the second time. Don't strip the fields bare. Leave those bits. And that way those who have nothing can go and gather them and be provided for, that there will be kindness and compassion shown. They have to work, but they're provided for. This is God's provision. You see the goodness of God, even in this so-called, nasty books of Deuteronomy. This is God's grace being shown to those who are destitute. And so that's what Ruth says. Ruth knows about this. She said, Naomi, there's a way that we can get food, and I'll go. And Naomi says to her at the end of verse 2, go, my daughter. Simple plan, right? Seems simple? But consider how dangerous this was for Ruth. Remember, at what time is the book of Ruth set? In the days of the judges, right? And what's kind of the summary of the period of the judges? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right according to the law of God. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And so Ruth is going to go out according to the law of God, according to God's word. And yet she's walking out, get this, as a foreign, unattached woman in a country where people don't like foreigners. And she's going to go by herself out into a field, away from the towns, away from any necessarily protective eye. She's going to risk her physical safety in order to provide for her mother-in-law. And Naomi seems to know that there's a risk. She doesn't say it in verse 2, but at the end of the chapter, in verse 22, she says, yeah, that's a good idea that you stay in Boaz's field because you could be assaulted. Naomi seems to be aware that there was a risk, and yet she lets her go. We talked about last week how Naomi coming back from Moab is not in a great place spiritually. You remember us talking about that? She's having a much harder time than Ruth in dealing with what has happened. She knows that God is behind it, but she's resentful. She's bitter. And it seems to me that at this beginning of this chapter, something like that is still holding on. Naomi is still holding on to her bitterness. And so she permits Ruth to go, though she must be aware of the danger. Now, we'll see at the end of the chapter, Naomi changes, God changes her. But at this point, she's still self-absorbed, still bitter and angry at the Lord. So she says to Naomi, go. She says to Ruth, go, my daughter. And Ruth steps out despite the risk. She steps out in faith. But she does it according to God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 47. For it is no empty word to you, but your very life. Speaking of the word of God. Ruth, knowing the danger, knowing the possibility of physical assault or worse, says, this is the way that God has appointed. I've come all the way from Moab to believe this God. I will go and do what this God says. And so she does. Now, can you imagine the scenarios that she might have been able to construct if she was going out to go out to glean? How many of you are good at building scenarios of worry? Right? Can you imagine Naomi doing, or not Naomi, Ruth doing this? Man, what's going to happen? If I get in the wrong field, things get... You can imagine. And we're good at this too, right? We build scenarios. We build things to worry about. All of us do this, maybe to a certain degree or another, but we all do this. And one of the commentators on this passage has a word for those of us who do this. He says, how much unnecessary turmoil do we put ourselves through? He says, God doesn't promise to give us grace to survive all the scenarios we can dream up, but only to give us grace to enable us to make it through whatever He actually brings into our lives. So we can imagine that Ruth may have been struggling as we struggle. Many of us struggle, right? But she still goes forward. She still goes out in faith. And if she was building scenarios, she didn't let them paralyze her. She didn't let them control her. She stepped out despite her fear. That's what courage is. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is following Jesus even when you are afraid, despite your fear. And so she goes. And verse 3 tells us, so she set out and went and gleaned in the fields after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. You know, the Hebrew there is literally, and she chanced by chance, or she happened by happenstance. But we know, don't we, that there is a hand behind the mystery, that there is an invisible hand, an inscrutable hand, guiding and directing all these things. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. This was not an accident. From a human perspective, from a phenomenological perspective, it was happenstance. It happened by happenstance. She chanced by chance, and yet God was directing her to the field of the one man in Bethlehem who was a worthy man, and in fact, a relative of her family. The risks were real, right? But God is also real. And Ruth was able to do this. How? How do we actually do this? When we are in the midst of a dangerous situation, or when we're building all those castles of scenarios in our heads, and we're worried and say, how can I possibly do this? How do we get past the obstacles? How do we break through those scenarios and actually step out in faith? How did Ruth do it? She remembered who the God of the Bible is. It was He who had said, this is how my people will be provided for when they are in this situation. It was He whom she chose to believe. It's not that she didn't worry. I'm sure she worried. It's not that she wasn't afraid. I'm sure she was afraid like we get. It's not that there was no risk to her physical health and safety. There was a tremendous risk. And yet remembering who God is, Yahweh, the living God, the one she had come all the way from the fields of Moab to follow, she steps out in faith. She remembered who He is. This same key, remembering who our God is what we must bear in mind, my friends, as we face physical dangers for being Christians in the life and in the future of our own society. One of you very helpfully shared with me an analogy several weeks ago. This idea that Christian influence in Western society has been like a dome for many generations. But now the dome is cracking. And as that dome cracks, this somewhat of a historical anomaly, a society in which Christians really aren't persecuted, a society in which Christianity is even the establishment, as that dome is cracking, the words that Jesus said to us will become increasingly more true. Even in our own societies. You remember what Jesus said. He said, brother will deliver brother over to death. And the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. We've never experienced that because we've lived in sort of this historical anomaly by God's blessing. But now the dome is cracking. And as that dome cracks, it may not be in your lifetime that people are actually delivered over to death for following Christ. But are we not already seeing the truth of Jesus' words, you will be hated by all for my name's sake? On just small points, simply to uphold, even graciously and humbly, in our society today, the biblical teaching on sexuality against heterosexual abuse or homosexual abuse, any abuse, just to uphold what Jesus says about the meaning of sexuality and marriage. That's already very close to being equated with being a white supremacist or a racist or a misogynist. It's already happening. We will be hated by all for the sake of Christ. What will we do when that comes? What will you do when it's up to you to make a choice? Will I follow Jesus even if it means danger? How can you, how can I, how can we overcome this fear of the scenarios we can build? the same way Ruth did, by remembering who our God is and remembering what Jesus says immediately after, warning his disciples that brother will rise against brother, that will be hated by all. Jesus goes on to say in that same passage, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered." Do you guys really believe that? That God has numbered all your hairs? He has. "Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Jesus is saying us, here's the warning. Here's how you overcome the fear that could paralyze you. Remember who I am. Remember who your Father is. So there is real risk. But God is real too. And He will carry us through. The second danger then is a lost reputation. Let's look at verses 4 and following. "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem to the field. And he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, 'She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab.'" We see Boaz now coming into the story. He was mentioned in the first verse. Now he's coming into the action. What do we know about Boaz? Verse 1 tells us that he is a worthy man. And verses 4 and 6 tell us that he was wealthy enough that he had servants. This is a man who was well established. He was known in the community. But not just that. It wasn't just that he was wealthy. What are the very first words on his lips? Verse 4, "And he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.'" Many of you know that when it says the Lord, and the Lord is all capitals, that's how the English translates the name for God, Yahweh. Literally, the first word on his lips is Yahweh. In the Hebrew, it's very clear. Yahweh bless you. Yahweh be with you. Boaz is a man who is well established. He's a man of reputation. He's a man of wealth. But Yahweh comes first. Not only on his lips, but in his life. And he invokes the blessing of that God on his servants. I was reading recently a fictional novel to my boys, but in that fictional novel, one of the characters made a point that you can always take the measure of a person by how they treat their inferiors. How does Boaz treat his inferiors? He invokes upon them the blessing of his God. He's not selfish about God's blessing. He doesn't say, "Hey, the Lord bless me and you guys can serve." He says, "Yahweh be with you." And they say, "Yahweh bless you." And notice then how this worthy man, this faithful man, treats Ruth. First thing to notice is that he notices her and he welcomes her. Look at verses 5 through 8. "Then Boaz says to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?'" He notices her. Down to verse 8, "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Now listen, my daughter, do not go into another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women.'" Not only does he notice her, he welcomes her. He even calls her my daughter. This is the same Ruth who back in chapter 1, when she comes to Bethlehem, the women of the town don't even mention her. They don't even want to acknowledge her presence. But Boaz says, "My daughter." He calls her and he says, "You stay with my people when you're out in the fields." And that's the next thing then. He protects her. Look at the next few verses. Verses 9 through 13, he says, "Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the other young men have drawn." He's protecting her. He's providing for her. Verse 12, he says, "Yahweh repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." He notices her, he welcomes her, he protects her, he provides for her, and he blesses her in the name of his God. Again, he's not stingy, he's not selfish. Though she is a foreigner, he still invokes the blessing of his God upon her. And he provides for her far beyond what the letter of the law requires. Look at verses 14 through 16. "And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine.'" Did the law require you to sit down and have dinner with the fatherless, the widow, and the orphans? No, but he does. He does. Verses 15 and 16. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, pulls him aside, and he says, look, let her glean even among the sheaves, not just on the fringes, but even among the crops, and do not reproach her. Also, pull out some. All that stuff that you've been working hard to gather for me, take some out and leave it there where she can find it. He is going far beyond the letter of the law to provide for Ruth and for Naomi, her mother-in-law. Boaz is a man after God's own heart. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the man who is called a man after God's own heart, David, is his own great-grandson. His own great-grandson. God says this in Deuteronomy, again, that book that has such a bad reputation. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. In that big, nasty book of Deuteronomy, God is saying, this is my heart, and my heart is to love the fatherless, the widow, and the sojourner. And Boaz is a man after God's own heart. He thinks God's thoughts after him. And so he goes far above the letter of the law and fulfills the spirit of the law of God. But again, I ask us, do you all consider and realize the risk that he was taking? Do you notice how often in these verses it's brought out again and again that Ruth is a Moabitess? Look again at verse 6. Whose young woman is this? Boaz asked, verse 5. And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. Right? And it continues as you go through Ruth, that it continues to bring out that she's not from Israel. She's a foreigner. She's different. And yet Boaz takes the risk. Imagine what the people will say. Imagine what the elders of the gate of his city will say. Imagine what the servants are going to go say to people that they know, that Boaz, that great and wealthy, popular man, is fraternizing with a Moabitess. Scandal. You can imagine if they had tabloids in those days, right? You know, his picture on the front page. Who's this woman? That sort of thing. He was willing, though, to suffer the loss of reputation. Because although he may enjoy the good things God gave him, he enjoyed God more. My friends, what will we do? What will you do when following Jesus means a loss of reputation? When it is absolutely not just questionable socially to be a Christian, but when it is actually going to cost you maybe a position of employment, maybe friends, maybe welcome into certain social circles. What are you going to do when it costs you that? How do you do what Boaz did? We know what we should do, right? We should be willing to count all as lost for the sake of Jesus. But how do we activate that? First thing we need to do, as Boaz does, Boaz, by his first words, invokes God's blessing. We need to remember, as the psalm that we sang says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. There is no such thing as a good thing that is divorced from God's blessing. If it is not from God, it is not good. And so anybody that asks you to separate yourself from God in order to receive something good is not offering you good, but is offering you a false god. You need to remember that. No good apart from God. But then secondly, and this is just as important, you have to have more than an academic knowledge of this. You actually have to taste and experience this for yourself. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's not simply enough to know that God is good, but you have to experience it yourself. And you say, well, how did Boaz know this? It's interesting, the text doesn't bring this out, but do you know that Boaz has this really big secret, right? Do you know who Boaz's mom was? Rahab the prostitute. He had experienced grace, hadn't he? He had been one who had firsthand lived through the experience of what happens when God, by His sovereign grace, calls somebody who the rest of the world hated and says, I will make this person my own. They are mine. I have bought them with the blood of Jesus, and this person belongs to me. That sweetness of grace, Boaz had tasted it. And we cannot but think that that has to be the foundation of his faith, which enables him to risk reputation for the sake of following the Lord in a broken society. It's the same for us. It is the same for us. You'll never make it if you simply know that God is good. If it's just academic, you have to taste and see. What is there for us to taste and see? There is the sweetness of justification. Now, justification is a big theological word, but what does it mean? It means my sins are forgiven and I am accepted by God. All of my sin thrown onto the cross, thrown literally onto Jesus. Every one of my sins like a grain of lead forged into a large hammer that was slain and smashed upon Jesus, and He paid for it. And all of His righteousness wrapped around me, and so I am accepted by God. There is a sweetness in that. Paul says it like this. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I receive mercy. Have you received the mercy of God? It is not simply enough to acknowledge in an academic sense that I am a sinner. Can you name specific sins that you have committed? Do you understand that even one is enough to sink you into the pit of God's wrath, and you would totally deserve it? We would totally deserve it. But there is in Jesus a fountain of mercy that lifts us out, not by sweeping them under the rug, but by smashing Him instead. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him for our sake. Paul says in Philippians 3, he says, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. He says, for His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We read that and we say, yeah, cool. Do you realize how much Paul actually lost? Paul was at the top of society. He was like Boaz. My wife said to me last night, he was like Job. Yes, Paul was a man who had it made. He was upper crust of Israeli society in the first century. He was educated. He had the degrees, the MBAs from all the right schools. He was of the elite party. He had it all. And then Jesus mugged him on the road to Damascus, and Paul had to lose and give up everything. And he says here in Philippians, he says, I've suffered the loss of all things. That sounds passive, right? They were taken away from me. But then he says, and count them as rubbish. That's the active verb. He says, I don't care about that stuff if I get to keep Jesus. Jesus is my righteousness, the thing that makes me right, the thing that gives me meaning, the thing that gets me into God's presence. That's what it means to taste and experience the grace of God. Have you had that experience? Do you know in particular that you are a sinner and that apart from the work of Jesus, you are bound for destruction? But in Jesus, by trusting Him, not by earning points, but simply resting on His points, you are accepted by the God of the universe. That's what it means to taste grace. That's what will enable you to overcome the loss of reputation. There is a difference between knowing that honey is sweet and having tasted it on your mouth. The former is an interesting fact, but it won't make you die for honey. The latter, maybe it would. It's the same with Christ. To know that He is a great Savior of sinners is an interesting fact, but unless it's personal to you, you will never cling to Him above all other loves. Are you clinging to Jesus? And if you never have before, you're not sure, start right now. Cling to Jesus. Sweetness. There's such a sweetness in justification. It's worth losing everything else. The last thing, the last risk, then, we see in the last paragraph of this text. The risk of reoriented hope. Ruth comes home. She gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. Go down to verse 19. And her mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Naomi is completely bowled over by what Ruth brings home. And you may look at that and say, it's just an ephah. We don't really think about ephahs, right? How many of you have ever done a recipe and used an ephah? Right? The thing is, here's the thing, and I didn't know this either until I was researching it this week. An ephah, depending on the measures, depending on the exact amounts, is somewhere between 29 to 50 pounds of barley. Think about like those big bags of dog food that you buy, right? And you have to throw them on your shoulder. Ruth comes walking in, maybe staggering in, with a big bag of dog food, of barley, and she throws it down. And not only that, then she pulls out of her cloak some food that's already prepared. And Naomi sees that and she goes, "Where were you at?" Do you remember what Naomi said at the beginning when they first came back, chapter 1, verse 21? "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." But now, before her very eyes, all of that is visibly reversed. Ruth went out empty, and she comes back full. And in the visible reversal of her own bitterness, Naomi's heart just simply breaks, and she bursts into confession, and she says, "May he be blessed by Yahweh, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." You might ask, whose kindness? The grammar there is actually ambiguous. Do you realize that? May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness, talking about Boaz or God's. Something else about this is that word kindness is a really special word in Hebrew. It's the word chesed, his steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness. Naomi's saying, may he be blessed, whose kindness, whose steadfast love hasn't forsaken the living or the dead. And we say, is she talking about Boaz or is she talking about Yahweh? And the answer is yes. What you have to do here is you have to start taking the different threads of the story and weaving them together. And what you'll see as we do this, my friends, is that there is such a beautiful picture of the gospel in this passage. Naomi, stuck in her own self-absorption, turned inward on herself, curved inward on herself, is a picture of sin, is a picture of where we're all at by nature, self-absorbed, self-centered, rebelling against God, hating other people, just being self-focused, self-worshipping, being our own gods. Ruth, then, who goes out and risks her personal safety in order to provide for the self-absorbed person, is a picture of who? A picture of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Naomi is our picture of our own hearts. Ruth is the picture of Jesus risking it all, risking her safety for the sake of the self-absorbed. Boaz is a picture of the father who risks his own reputation, like the father and the prodigal son, this dignified patriarch of the ancient Near East who gets up and runs out to greet his disgraced son. Boaz is one who risks his reputation in order to provide and in order to welcome the stranger, the sojourner, the socially disgraced. And then we have the chesed of God, His faithfulness, which truly, as Naomi says, does not forsake the living or the dead. As the psalm we sang concludes, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." As Jesus Himself said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die." And Jesus said at the end of that word, "Do you believe this?" My friends, do you believe this? Believing the gospel is a risk. In the midst of a broken society, it may make you despised. It may make you dead. And if that isn't enough, it's going to make you admit every single day that you are a lot worse than you think. That the problem goes deep. And so we might ask, is it worth it? Is it worth the risk of danger? Is it worth the risk of a reputation shattered? Is it worth the constant reflection that is required in the life of faith and repentance? Is it worth it? Is Jesus really worth all that? And the answer is, taste and see for yourself. There is in Jesus a sweetness sweeter than honey. Because when we come to the acceptance of God through Jesus, we get not necessarily life and prosperity. In fact, Jesus warns us, don't look for it. But we get assurance of God's love, a peace of conscience, a joy in the Holy Spirit, and a promise that He will carry us through to the end. And you might say, can Jesus really do all this? Didn't He prove it Himself by going first? Risking it all, dying, and rising again. Gospel hope is a living hope. But it's not a tame hope. Coming to Jesus may involve the overturn of so much in your life, so much that you think is important. It may involve God placing you in a society that is broken. It's the sort of thing that drives Ruth from Moab. Gospel hope is the sort of thing that drives Maggie Whitecross from Scotland to the Cannibal Islands of the South Pacific. And it is the same thing that draws and drives lesser Christians like me and like you to take risks for Jesus. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? The Son of God risked His whole life and died for people like us so that we could have eternal life. If you believe that eternity is real, if you believe that eternal life is possible, Jesus is the way to that. And is there not in Him, therefore, a life that is worth more than all the baubles and shiny things in this life? It's a risk to believe that. Will you take that risk this morning? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, the story of Ruth is familiar to us, but there's a lot of wildness to this story. Ruth took a wild risk. Boaz took a wild risk. Naomi took a risk in giving up her self-absorption. Your grace gives us real hope, but it's not a tame hope. This is a wild, disorienting story, but it happens to be true, as is the story of Jesus, the story of the cross. We pray that You would give us the faith to rest upon Him, to bear what risks may come, knowing from experience that He is worth it. Give us that taste and that continual taste in our mouth of grace, that we may be strengthened to face whatever may come and take the risks of faith. We ask this all in the name of Jesus, saying it together. Amen. Amen.